Now, today we're looking at a turmoil within the church. False doctrine being preached in the church. Once again, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard against him. Good stuff today. Stand by. Let's look to God in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace and power, and thank you for your holy word. As we fall before your word, we realize this word was given by the Spirit of God, and we depend upon the word of God to come into our hearts and to our minds, applied to us by the Spirit of God. And so we pray for the liberty of the Spirit as we fall before your word and pray that you would speak to us, in us, and through us, and help us to use this as we go out, commissioned by you to take your word into the world. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's interesting how God has many tools in his arsenal to defend his people from things that creep into the church. And today we're looking at how many were perverted from the simplicity that is in Christ, but God raised up a standard. And the standard that he uses here is what we would call the ecclesiastical body, known as the Council of the Church at Jerusalem. The result, of course, is a beautiful display of the Spirit of God raising a standard against the enemy of the false gospel. So, we're looking at verses 1 through 35, and I realize that's a long passage to read and then go through and unpack. So what we're going to do is take a little section at a time. The first section I'm calling the problem. As you'll notice, I gave you an outline. It has a lot of the verses, but not all of them, but I just wanted to be able to follow along. And so some of the men, it says in verse 1, came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with it. All right, now first of all, let's understand where they came. They're at Antioch of Syria. And this church has been thriving. Matter of fact, that was the church that sent Paul and Barnabas out. So it's a church that is thriving in the power of the gospel. And so Paul and Barnabas left there and went to Cyprus and then up through Pisidia and then Iconium and then to Lystra and Derbe and came back. And as they did, they were rejoicing in the fact that God had blessed them so many ways. And it was great to see that. Now, they're back into this church at Antioch and Paul and Barnabas are ministering there. Now, somehow it says that men came from Judea. Yes, they came from Jerusalem. Okay, there were false teachers that came in and they started to say, unless they're circumcised. And it's almost like that Paul and Barnabas were given this report of the Gentiles actually coming into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these guys said, unless they're circumcised, they can't be saved. So notice that, who are these guys? Now, we'll mention this in verse 5. It says that some of the believers that belong to the party of the Pharisees said it's necessary to circumcise. This happened at the church in Jerusalem. And so these guys probably came out of the church at Jerusalem and acted like they were under the authority of the church at Jerusalem, had to teach these things. I always like to see, well, first of all, if the roots are in Phariseeism, what's a Pharisee like? You have to turn to the book of Luke chapter 12, and the Lord Jesus Christ talked about, remember, the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector, went up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee thus prayed with himself, he said, I thank you, Lord. I'm not like other men. I'm not like this heathen over here, this publican here. He says, I'm glad that I give tithes of all that I have. And he starts rehearsing before God. It's interesting that Jesus said he prayed thus with himself. I said, you know, the point is, you want to know how to make your prayer unacceptable? Go to the Lord bragging about yourself. Right? That's unacceptable, right? Alright, so here's the Pharisees praying that with himself. What I'm getting at is the Pharisees love to have the attention. And they love to talk about what they were doing in the service of God. And so they would say, look at this. So, they would mark this down and say, if you're not circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, this is not the only time that Paul was facing these things. I believe in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's facing a little bit and he says, that he feared them, lest by any means, that as the serpent subtly led Eve away from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ, so the serpent, so the Satan, is actually leading you away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now stop and think about it. The gospel is so simple, right? believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Why would we believe in Him? Because He was not only bruised for our iniquities, He died for our sins, and He was raised again on the third day. It's such a simple thing that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, and He did it. We're to believe in Him, to believe everything that we have is based on Him and Him alone. It's a simple message. Paul says in the book of Galatians chapter 3, he says, "Oh, who has bewitched you?" And in Galatians chapter 6, he says, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel that is not another one. Some have troubled you and distort the gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach to you a gospel contrary to the one I preach to you, let him be accursed." That's very strong language. Today we live in a society that people are watering down the gospel. People are adding to the gospel. And it's not enough to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's not enough. And so what Paul would say is, that's a damnable heresy. That sounds strong, but that's what he's saying here. If I or an angel from heaven or anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. That's a damnation statement. It says not be taken lightly. And so that's what Paul was facing here. In Philippians, it said, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. In Colossians, as Rick read earlier, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. And so in Galatians chapter 6, he concluded that chapter and says, listen, the motivation that these people have is this. He says they want to preach to you a different gospel because they want you to be circumcised. He says it's not so that you gain anything. It's so that they would be relieved of the criticism they have for following Christ, following the simple cross of Christ. He says, because if they can just say, well, look, we're teaching over here to be circumcised, some of those Judaizers, some of those Pharisees would say, well, I guess they're all right. They're preaching, you know, circumcision, so I guess they're really not totally in this. Now, here's what Paul and Barnabas says. It says there that there was no small dissension. I love how Luke describes things. Instead of saying this was a really big thing, he just says, well, this was not a small thing. At one time, he says, people were following. He says, and there were not just a few. Okay, here we have, this is no small dissension. Here's the attitude of Paul in the book of Acts chapter 20. He speaks to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He says, no, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will rise up men speaking twisted things and draw away disciples after them. What's he saying? He says, these men are speaking twisted things, and he would call them fierce wolves. That's why we have to guard against these things. Jude says, it's necessary that I write to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So what is the simple gospel? Here's how Paul described it in the book of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, that which you received, which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Okay, so what is it, Paul? What's the simple gospel? I delivered to you first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Sounds simple, doesn't it? That is such a simple message. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Paul said that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He came into this world to save sinners, Paul says, and I'm the chief. If He could save me, He could save anybody. Here, let's understand that this gospel is so simple that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The message that Jesus Christ came, as it says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And He was declared to be the Son of God, as it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, by the resurrection of the dead, that His sacrifice for our sins was accepted. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. and the talk will spread like gangrene, like Hymenaeus and Philetus. It says they swerve from the faith and they overthrew the faith of some. Wow. So there's going to be these that come in the church. Now, how they got into the church at Antioch, I don't know. They must have been some very good orators because they snuck into the church and they're all of a sudden preaching, Christ is fine, but you need to be circumcised. And what they're doing is advocating the whole follow the law service. Titus chapter 3, it says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. It says, if a person stirs up a division after warning him once and twice or twice, have nothing more to do with him. Such a person is warped and is sinful and is self-condemned. Okay, so the problem in the church at Antioch, these people, these Judaizers, we'll call them Judaizers because they were trying to force the Judeo law upon the people, the law of Moses, and say it's not good enough to just believe in Jesus. You need something substantial. You need to be circumcised and you need to be following the law. Okay. Paul and Barnabas said they were fighting these. There was not just a small dissension there. They were ready to dissension and debate with them. So what's the solution? Second part of verse 2 through 7, notice it says, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the detail in detail the conversion of Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order for them to keep the law of Moses. When the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter after there had been much debate. We'll look at what happens after that. All right. It's interesting here how this took place. I just want you to see the hand of God, the grace of God in this whole scene. Now, Paul is a very, very strong-willed person. Would you agree to that? Of course he is. He wouldn't have accomplished much if he hadn't been a strong-willed person. Okay. And I believe he was probably pretty good at debating. He studied under Gamaliel. He one time was the Pharisee of all Pharisees, right? And so he probably could have held his ground in just debating these guys. I want you to see the grace of God in this. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas were willing to go to Jerusalem to seek the counsel of others. It's interesting that in the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 14, says, in the abundance of counselors, there's safety. Now, this is the first time we see how the structure of the church at Jerusalem, the council of Jerusalem, it seemed to be the elders and the apostles and some of their brothers that were part of this council in Jerusalem. Now, I'm sure that it took a humble pill for Paul to admit that he needed some help. But God gave him grace, and we're going to see that's necessary for Paul's ministry heretofore, okay? Not only he probably could have just taken those guys on, but instead of doing that, even though there was dissension and debate, somebody recommended, we don't know who it was, maybe it was Paul himself, said, let's take this up with the brothers in Jerusalem. It says in the book of Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. It says, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. Okay, so that's Paul's willing to take this on and say, you know, let's seek out some further counsel. Now, it's interesting as they go in verses 2 through 4, they use the occasion to encourage churches along the way, both in Samaria and Phoenicia. Now, probably there's some others as well. As they traveled, 500 miles between Antioch of Syria back to Jerusalem. So as they're traveling, they're stopping by churches where they had been established and said, listen, look what's going on. God has blessed the Gentiles to see this great thing. Then they come into Jerusalem and the church there immediately, the brothers receive them. But sure enough, those who have come, the Pharisees, that they took them on as well, trying to teach that they needed to teach these people to be circumcised in order to be following the law of Moses. All right. That brings us to the latter part of verse 7 and going through the first part of verse 12 when Peter stands up to speak. So let's follow that. Peter stood up and said, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." And the assembly fell silent. Before we get to Paul and Barnabas here, let's just go over this. At verse 7, it's almost like Peter stands up and says, "Wait a minute. God is the one who started this." You know, if he wanted to, he could have reviewed. I'm sure these people had heard his story before from Acts chapter 11. When, remember, Peter is there at the house the seaside of Joppa. And as he's there, in that seaside house, he's hungry and they're fixing dinner and he's up on the roof and he sees this vision from God, this net or this sheet that's let down that has all kinds of food on it, clean and unclean animals. And God speaks to him and says, "Arise, kill and eat, Peter." And he goes, "Oh, not me. Nothing common or unclean has ever touched my lips." And God says to him, "Call not common or unclean what I have cleansed." And it happened 3 times. And then God says, "There are people at the door. You go down with them. I want you to preach the gospel." So the house of Cornelius had been praying and he saw a vision of what was needed. And the vision was to send to Joppa for Peter. And so he sent people to go and fetch Peter. And they were at the door. These were Gentiles. Peter lets them in. Wouldn't do that under normal circumstances. Peter goes with them to the house of Cornelius. And when he goes to the house of Cornelius, he found Cornelius was prepared to hear the gospel. Not only that, but when Peter preached the gospel, Cornelius and his family believed. I mean, not only that, God gave them the same sign that they gave the apostles in Acts chapter 2, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and was evident that they were believers. So Peter says, this is the truth. He who works righteousness, fears God and works righteousness, is accepted with God. He was just amazed at this. So here he reviews it. God's the one who started this. God's the one to give him witness in verse 8. And God did not make a distinction between them, the Gentiles, or us. It's the same sign here. Wow, it's like, step back. I didn't think this up. God did. All right. So he asked the question in verse 10. Why then are you wanting to put a yoke upon the disciples which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? And then he reiterates in verse 11 what they believe. We believe that we will be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. Isn't that a beautiful thing in verse 12? And all the assembly fell silent. Whoops, I put my hand upon my mouth now. I've spoken once, I'm not going to speak again. Wow. But then in verse 12 it says, Paul and Barnabas stood up and related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. You say, why did that happen? I mean, wasn't it enough for Peter to say something? There's a principle in the Bible that goes like this. Out of the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let every word be established. So stop and think about what God is doing here in this Jerusalem council. Peter stands up. It's a very powerful testimony. But then Paul and Barnabas give credibility, saying, it happened to us as well, among Gentiles. Yes, they believe. Yes, they show signs of belief, just as it did for us. And isn't it interesting? It says they related what God had done among the Gentiles. It's okay? That's in verse 12. But then verse 13, here's where we come now. James speaks. First of all, you might say, who's this James dude? Okay, number one, it's not James the apostle. Some people think that because he seemed to be the leader of the church at Jerusalem, so it must have been James the apostle. But the problem is, back in Acts chapter 12, James the apostle is killed by Herod. Okay, so this is not James the apostle. This is James the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a son of Mary and Joseph, but not, of course, Jesus is not son of Joseph. Right, you understand. Okay, we go on. So this is James speaking, and it's interesting. It's also the James that writes the book of James. All right? So here's what happened. After they finished speaking, after Paul and Barnabas spoke, so James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will rebuild and rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and restore it. And the remnant of mankind will seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known of old. Therefore my judgment is, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and sexual immorality, and from all that has been strangled, and from blood. And from ancient generations, Moses has been in every city, those who proclaim him, as he is read in every Sabbath day in the synagogues.'" All right. First thing we find what he's doing is connected to Peter's account. God is the one who visited the Gentiles to take a people to his name. It's almost like he would say, do you have an argument with that? That God did that? Okay, and this is very important now. Because remember, the Judaizers are there and they have stirred up the controversy. So Peter gives a rising testimony, backed up by Paul and Barnabas, that the Gentiles have received the gospel. So James says, it's evident that God has done this. Now, he doesn't say that, but I would say if we had it in the 21st century vernacular, we would say, you got a problem with that? Okay. Secondly, he's real good scriptorian. Isn't it interesting, as Rick mentioned earlier, that this passage is Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. I find it very interesting that how many times in the Acts of the Apostles, there's a quotation from what are called the minor prophets. I hate that term. Don't you hate it? Hate that term, minor prophets. Now, who labeled that? I think it's Bible publishers, right? They call them the minor prophets. Would you call Habakkuk a minor prophet? Would you tell Micah that his prophecy is just minor? I remember when I was in seminary and I went to the class, I took a class on the prophets and I thought, yeah. I really want to go through these quote unquote minor prophets because I think they're full of great things. And so I thought, you know, sure, this whole semester we're going to go through the prophets. We dealt with Isaiah and Jeremiah, barely touched Ezekiel, and we had to read, quote-unquote, the minor prophets and be tested on it, but we never had discussion in class. I thought, what a waste of time. I could have got this out of some just reading a commentary, but remember, they're just commentators, right? Okay, anyway. All right, so Amos chapter 9. I'm going to read just 9 and 11, and then also, I believe that there's reference to Isaiah 45. So I want to read those two. So I think they're in your outline. I trust they are, but follow with me. Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. "In that day, and I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." And also because I believe there's reference to what the content of Isaiah 45, verses 21 through 24. Let me read that. "Declare and present what your case. Let them take counsel together who told this long ago, who delivered it of old. Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God beside me? A righteous God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. And to him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. All right. This is James saying, here's what the Old Testament says. One of the things I really enjoyed when I was at seminary was a class that called the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what the professor pointed out was, any time you see the Old Testament referenced in the New Testament, we may see just little pictures, little glimpse of a text of Scripture. And he's not just quoting a verse, because they didn't have verses back then. So it wasn't divided into verses. And so when you see a text, people are thinking the entirety of the body. Okay? So there's a little bit more. So he quotes from Amos chapter 9. He quotes from Isaiah. I believe he's referencing Isaiah 45. Then he comes to a conclusion in verses 19 through 21. Let's just read that. It says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble these Gentiles, those of the Gentiles, who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. Now, why does he say those things? Okay. Here's the best reasoning. The Jewish people thought the Gentiles were such heathen people. They actually ate things, weird things, things that were strangled. Yeah. They actually drank blood. Ugh. Okay. They actually ate unclean animals. And not only that, as far as we're concerned, they're a bunch of fornicators. There's all kinds of sexual immorality. Now, when you go through those cities like Ephesus and other things, they're just rampant with fornication everywhere, right? You could say, yeah, that's probably a good assessment. So here's what they're saying. As the Gentiles come to faith in Jesus Christ, keep in mind, no matter where they are, there's a principle that God has established synagogues that spread throughout the world. There were many synagogues, but then when the Jewish people were dispersed into captivities of Babylon and Assyria, and then they were spread throughout Persia and spread throughout Greece and then the Roman Empire, there were synagogues that popped up everywhere. And what did the synagogues do? They read the law of Moses. And by the way, wherever Paul went, where would he go first? He would go into the synagogue. Because there were the oracles of God. And there was reasoning out of the Scripture. And so because of that, James says, the Jews are dispersed everywhere in their synagogues. And wherever these Gentiles are, there's probably a synagogue near them. And if they go out and live any old way, they'll offend the Jewish people. And we want to get the gospel to them. So, mark it down. He says, here's what we're saying. They should abstain from things polluted by idols. Interesting, because Paul would point out in the book of Romans that things offered to idols on the meat market, they would offer to idols, it didn't mean anything. He says, that's the best meat in town. Okay? He says, but we're not going to offend our brother. If they take offense to that, you don't eat it. Okay? And basically, James is saying the same thing here. Watch out for things that were polluted by idols, sexual immorality. I mean, that goes without saying. There's more to that. But let's understand, this rampant sexual immorality, we're going to tell them that they watch themselves from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For he says, the ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read in Sabbath in the synagogue. Let me point out something. Here's what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Thessalonica. Watch this. Abstain from any appearance of evil. Sounds like it's very restrictive, doesn't it? In any case, are these restrictions requirements for salvation? No. Are these restrictions those of the Apostle Paul, requirements of salvation for salvation? No. What they're doing, I believe what James is doing here, he's asking those who have the Jewish background, particularly the Pharisees, hey, cut the Gentiles some slack. Okay? Now he's saying, with that said, you that are Gentiles that come to faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to be mindful of the Jewish people in your neighborhood. And watch how you live. Because otherwise you're going to turn their ears to being deaf ears to the gospel. Now, it's interesting because these things were recommendations. They were seemed like good recommendations. But Paul would talk about the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, not for fornication, but for these other things that had nothing to do with salvation. But again, for this occasion, he's talking about being mindful of the Jewish people where the gospel needs to go. So here's what happened. Verse 22. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, and with the following letter. And before I read that letter, let's understand. This seemed good. We don't have a vote here. It's interesting. You go to a general assembly or presbytery, they want to vote all the time. Okay. I believe they took a vote. They didn't have to take a vote. People probably said, well, that makes just good sense. All right. Thank you, James. All right. So what are they going to do? Well, let's send two more people with Paul and Barnabas. Why would they do that? Well, if Paul and Barnabas took the letter back themselves, somebody could have said they might have forged that to get their own way. But we're going to send two witnesses. Again, a mouth of two to three witnesses. Let every word be established. We're going to send these witnesses, and these witnesses include two brothers, of very able brothers, both Judas called Barsabas and Silas. All right, the following letter. The brothers and the apostles to the brothers who are Gentiles in Antioch of Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that to some persons, although we gave them no instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas themselves to tell you the same things by the word of mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than those requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you'll do well. Farewell. Okay, the Lord gave wisdom in this. They needed wisdom and God gave it. So, we conclude with going back to verse 30 and through 35. When they were sent off, they went to Antioch. Having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were both prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. After they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Put a little footnote there that Silas, as we'll see later on, he stayed back and then eventually travels with Paul. Let me just point out something. They rejoiced in the truth, the church at Antioch. The enemy had come in like a flood, but God had lifted up a standard against him. Let me point out that ecclesiastical bodies such as presbyteries, general assemblies of today, are not infallible. I believe the churches that do not have ecclesiastical bodies in which to answer and to hold them accountable are in dangerous ground. God has established this for a purpose. But ecclesiastical bodies are not infallible because they're made up of men. And sometimes men follow them their own whims rather than the Word of God. What I appreciate about this scene here, Peter was quick to point out what God had done. Paul and Barnabas pointed out what God had done. And James not only affirmed that, but then gave credibility in the fact that here's what God has said in His Word, basing everything on the Word of God. When men's counsels take up something other than the Word of God, they're on dangerous ground. Because of that, we need to pray that God would lift up a standard against them when the enemy comes in like a flood. Well, that concludes this portion of chapter 15. We're looking at the latter part of 15, the first part of 16 next time, as God gives direction in kind of an unusual manner, and apply that to how we can find direction in our lives today in all manner of things. But right now, I just want to conclude with this one admonition. When the church faces difficulty, when you face difficulty, the promise in Isaiah chapter 59 is this. Not if, but when the enemy comes in like a flood, you can rely on the fact that God will lift up a standard against the enemy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word. I know this is a complicated situation, but Lord, you just shine with your grace. Shine with the wisdom from above. It's pure and brings peace. Thank you, Father, for this demonstration in Acts chapter 15. We pray that our hearts would be encouraged to know that as you watch over your church, you promise to protect her and provide help in all situations. And so, Father, as we give you thanks for this time, we pray that the Word of God would continue to work in our hearts even as we leave here today. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.